All right, Jeremiah 24. So, you know, it's not uncommon for the Lord to show one of his prophets a vision of some symbolical item and then quiz him and say, well, what is this? You know, what do you see here? That's what happens in this chapter. So like in Amos, you know, what do you see, Amos? And Amos says, I see a plumb line. Okay, well, what about it? You know, what's the significance of it? You know, Amos, what do you see? I see a basket of summer fruit. Here in Jeremiah, right at the beginning of the book, he showed me an almond tree. Well, okay, what about an almond tree? You know, he said, I see a boiling pot tipping away from the north. There's a couple of them over in Zechariah. The Lord says, what do you see? He says, well, I see a lampstand, and there's two olive trees by it, and they're sort of trickling oil into the lampstand. And, you know, I see a scroll flying in the air. And okay, you know, what about it? You know, and in each case, then the Lord gives the prophet, you know, the interpretation of the symbol. And sometimes the interpretation is just a play on words. So like, I see an almond tree. You may remember from long ago that in Hebrew, it's called a watching tree. All right. So what about it? You know, the Lord says, I am watching to perform all of my word. You know, it's got nothing to do with almonds or anything like that. But, you know, the Lord says, I'm watching over my word to perform it. It's just a play on words. Most of the time then, you know, there's a characteristic of the symbol that corresponds to the message that the Lord wants his prophet to deliver to the people. And so, like, these are like parables. And I actually wondered if parables, it doesn't go the other way. Parables are like these, you know. What do you see? Well, I see a sower going forth to sow. Okay, you know, that's just a thing. What about it? You know, well, then let me tell you what it means. You know, I see a mustard seed. Okay, well, what about a mustard seed? You know, it's interesting. Just, you know, so parables are kind of like these, you know, here's this item and I want to show you something about it. And from that, give my people a message. And then you learn something about God that way. And it's very simple to sort of remember this like little image. And then, you know, you've learned something about God and his ways. Okay, and, you know, sometimes the Lord had the prophet, like, go and act a thing out. Do you remember when God had Jeremiah go up to the river and bury the linen sash in the mud or hide it in the rocks? He said, so, like, that means something after a while. So, anyway, here's chapter 24. What we have here is a vision of a thing. All right, chapter 24, the Lord showed me two baskets of figs set before the temple of the Lord. And it gives you the time of it, and this is a specific time. So the message relates to the time. It says, after Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried away captive Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, and the princes of Judah with the craftsmen and smiths from Jerusalem, and brought them to Babylon. So, you know, remember what I told you about the last few kings of Judah after Josiah. You know, the first son, he was only king for 3 months. And then, you know, the Egyptian pharaoh came up and took him away, led him away captive, took him off the throne. And he put his brother Jehoiakim on the throne. And Jehoiakim was supposed to be subject to the pharaoh. And he was king for 11 years. But during those 11 years is when up in Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar became somebody. You know, he became powerful and started to exert Babylonian influence over the whole region. And so in Jehoiakim's third year, that's when Nebuchadnezzar came down for the first time and took away some people from Judah, including Daniel. That's how the book of Daniel opens, Daniel and his three friends. And then like 7 or 8 years go by and Jehoiakim, like, he's calling on the Pharaoh to help him against Babylon, and Babylon will have nothing of that. So he comes a second time and takes away more people, including Ezekiel this time. But now including, like right about that time is when Jehoiakim dies or is killed. It doesn't really say. Anyway, he dies, and you know, it says his body is thrown outside the city. So then his son, who's named here, Jeconiah, is king. And just for 3 months, Nebuchadnezzar takes him off the throne and carries him away captive. And so it's right after that second deportation that we have this That's you know, it matters that this is when this vision is given. Okay, so yeah, it says after Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, carried away captive, okay, Jeconiah, and the princes, the craftsmen, and the smiths from Jerusalem. So like the sort of like middle upper class. Okay, so what this means that the their uncle now, or his uncle Zedekiah, who's going to end up being the last king, now he's on the throne. So here's the vision. The Lord showed me two baskets of figs set before the temple, which, you know, sounds like they're being offered. Right? I mean, why else would you set it before the temple? So this kind of reminded me of Abel and Cain. One offering was acceptable, the other one is not. Okay? One basket had very good figs, like the figs that are first ripe, and the other basket had very bad figs, which could not be eaten. They were so bad. Well, what about it? Okay, so the Lord said to me, what do you see, Jeremiah? And I said, figs. The good figs, very good, and the bad, very bad, which cannot be eaten. They're so bad. All right, so, yeah. All right, so verse 4 says, again, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, so here's the explanation. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, like these good figs, so I will acknowledge those who are carried away captive from Judah, whom I have sent out of this place for their own good into the land of the Chaldeans. Okay, that, think about that, is an incredible thing for him to say at this point. He says, I will set my eyes on them for good. I will bring them back to this land. I will build them and not pull them down. I will plant them and not pluck them up. I mean, didn't they just get plucked up? All right. I will plant them and not pluck them up. I will give them a heart to know me, that I am the Lord, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God, for they shall return to me with their whole heart. And as the bad figs, which cannot be eaten, they are so bad, surely thus says the Lord, so will I give up Zedekiah, king of Judah, and his princes, and the residue of Jerusalem who remain in this land, and those who dwell in the land of Egypt. I will deliver them to trouble and to all the kingdoms of the earth, for harm, to be a reproach and a byword, a taunt and a curse in all places where I shall drive them, and I will send the sword, the famine, and the pestilence among them till they are consumed from the land that I gave to them and to their fathers. Okay, so what this message does then is it turns on its head what would be the most common, like usual way of interpreting current events among the people in Jerusalem. You know, you would think those who were taken away prisoner were to be pitied. You know, how terrible for them. You know, they're uprooted from their homeland. They're, you know, ripped away from their property. You know, they're the victims. You know, we'll never see them again. They're the lost ones. And, you know, we who remain here in Jerusalem, we've been preserved. You know, we're the fortunate ones. And then, of course, you immediately think, well, that says something about how God has favored us. You know, we're safe here now. And so very, very common, of course, for men and women to like read into current events something about God's character or his favor or disfavor. And you say, well, God must have something against me or against you, you know, for this thing to happen to me or for or to you. You know, this terrible thing happened and he let it happen. And, you know, thank God it didn't happen to me. And so like the fact that, you know, those of us who are still here, you know, we got spared that calamity. You know, we're the fact that we're still living in comfort and we get to go on with our normal life. You know, we read into that certain conclusions about, you know, God approving of us. Okay, so the whole point of this vision is to show those kinds of conclusions are not necessarily correct. Okay, and matter of fact, in this case, they're backwards. Okay, people who don't know God well assume that he operates on sort of very simplistic principles and don't comprehend how he might operate over the course of the long term for the sake of, you know, the next generation or the one after. Okay, they only judge God based on, you know, short-term evidence. Okay, well, if you know anything, saints, it's that God's ways are not necessarily our ways. And, you know, it's not so simple and straightforward to draw conclusions about his motives just by looking at surface events. Okay, so over the next like 10 or 15 chapters of Jeremiah, this is going to be a big theme. that in this case, it's quite the opposite. Right? Quite. There's a verse in Deuteronomy about those who assure themselves that I will be safe even though I go on walking in the stubborn way of my own heart. Okay, I think I will be, like, you think so? Okay, you people in Jerusalem think that you're safe because you didn't get marched off into exile. You're going to find how wrong you were. The truth is, you who remain here are, in fact, as it says in Ezekiel, in the cauldron. Okay, put the cauldron on the fire and set it to boil. So those who remain in the land, this is from Ezekiel, they say to themselves, the land is now ours to possess. Right? But God says to them, you eat blood, you lift up your heart to an idol, you commit abominations, you defile one another's wives, right? You shed innocent blood, and you think you're going to possess the land? And he says, as surely as I live, and it's God taking an oath, as surely as I live, I will make the land so desolate that no one will pass through it. Hey, in fact, it's those who were marched away and, you know, said goodbye to home and hearth and got, you know, transplanted into a place where, you know, they don't know the language, they don't own any property, they don't have any rights, no social standing. They're, in fact, the ones that God says, I have my eye on them for good. And, you know, you may know a few verses, famous verses from Jeremiah. I say that most of the best known, most frequently quoted verses from Jeremiah are addressed to that group, the people in exile, which is a fact I think that gets overlooked by us when we quote Jeremiah, like on a nice, you know, a greeting card or something like that. Or, you know, we live in a very comfortable place and we like these positive words. You know, when we come back in the fall, we'll get into some of these famous passages like chapter 29. Where the Lord says, this will ring a bell to you, where the Lord says, I know the thoughts that I think toward you, right? Thoughts of peace and not of evil to give you a hope and a future. Okay, that's beautiful, wonderful. Sometimes I think, though, you know, Bible verses are too easy to quote. You know, it's God does not say that to all the Israelites, does he? Right? I'll remind you, there are two baskets of figs. The Lord says that to one of them, not to the other. Right? They represent two categories of Israelites. The promise is made to one. Right? He did not say to the people remaining in Jerusalem, right, I have good plans for you. He said it to the exiles. Right? And you know, the exiles, they just lost everything. And you know, they've been deported. You know, this right now, they're experiencing God's punishment. Okay, and what God is telling them there in 29 starts here, I guess, in 24. You know, he begins to say that here, that his long-term will is the opposite of what you might conclude just from looking at the immediate and, you know, what the popular supposition might be. Okay, what do you see, Jeremiah? I see two baskets of figs. This one's very good. The other's so bad it can't, like, you can never eat them. Right, and the Lord says, hear the word of the Lord. I will acknowledge those that have gone off captive. I'm going to watch over them for good. Okay, and I said, you know, this kind of reminds me of God saying, I will acknowledge Abel's offering, but disregarded Cain's offering. You know, here you have these two things that are like, they're both Israelites, right? I mean, these are both God's chosen people. They're both supposedly presented to him, right? They're both baskets of fruit. But, you know, it's obvious, right? Fruit falls into two categories. There's good fruit, there's bad fruit. And you can't just say, well, we're sons of Abraham, right? Well, I know that you're sons of Abraham, but Abraham did not do the things that you do. Are you going to commit abominations and bow to other gods and still possess the land? As I live, that will not happen, okay? That will not happen for long. So see what turns out to be the truth is he sent them away from this place for their own good, okay, their future good. So that's the thing about plans. You know, when God says, I know I have plans, plans are for the future, maybe the far future. Okay, the present could be pretty hard. And, you know, God is telling his mind to Jeremiah, telling him what he's up to and sending them away. I will build them and not pull them down. I will plant them and not pluck them up. And I will give them a heart to know me, that I am the Lord. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God, for they shall return to me with their whole heart. Look at this future tense, which, you know, even that much says that at present, you know, who really knows where their hearts are? Maybe their hearts are not with him right now. But that's something that God is going to change their heart, give them a new heart sometime in the future. But I promise I will do it, and I will bring them back to this place. Okay, so of course, you know, remember when God says, I will bring them back, he's really probably talking about the next generation, right? I mean, 70 years in Babylon, right? I mean, you'd have to be very, very young and carried off captive and then be very, very old when you came back for to refer to you. But, you know, them, their families, right? Their children, grandchildren. Okay, so most of the content of Jeremiah so far has dwelt on sort of this looming coming judgment, punishment, right, of Judah and God's fury. We really only had two or three small bits so far about, like, the days are coming when they will say, blessed be the Lord who brought his people, not out of Egypt, but from the land of the north. Okay, some kind of return, some kind of hopeful thing about the future. We had a couple of those, but they've been very general and indefinite so far. So, like, here's where, in my mind, this is where it starts to get personal. Like, this has an application to this specific group of people. You know, these ones who were just carried off captive with Jehoiakim, words of comfort. Right? And not just about, like, generally someday somebody, you know, will benefit from this, but, you know, God is saying, I say this to you. Right, I will acknowledge you. I will plant you. I will build you up. Okay, like Jesus says, blessed are you who mourn now, because the days are coming when you will rejoice. So, you know, through this event of humiliation and grief and loss, I will work a good work, right, in your children. Right? I will form in you a new heart. That's the process going on here. And you will come to know me, that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness and righteousness and judgment in the earth. Okay? Isn't that the Lord's desire, right? That every person somehow, some way would come to an experiential, like, this is through your life experience. I have come to know God through the things that have happened to me and my people, me and my family, me and my country. Okay, you and me and our neighbors, right, our carnal countrymen, right? We live in them, just we're talking about this morning, we live in the midst of a very wicked country. Okay, that I might know him, Paul says. That's my heart's desire, right? That God says, I will give them a new heart. And he sees the people, like, as they will be. Not, you know, he sees the potential for them according to his grace, right? I know the plans I have for these good figs. And it's, don't think that every single person who went off to exile was a good person. And, you know, only bad people were left here in Jerusalem. You know, Jeremiah was left in Jerusalem, and we'll meet a couple of others. And if you read Ezekiel, you'll see that not everybody who was off there in exile was a good person. Okay, God has his work cut out for him, but it's by overturning their circumstances and sort of putting them in time out, if you like, putting them aside, away from their place, away from their sinful stomping grounds. That's how he's going to get that work done. But by calling them good figs, you know, he sees them not maybe so much as they are, but as what they will become. Okay, this will end with them knowing me, having a new heart, right, returning to me with all their heart. So I think of Peter, you know, 1 Peter is kind of parallel to this. He says this. He says, my brothers, right, to my exiled, dispersed brothers, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. He says, these various afflictions and trials have come upon you for the refining of your faith, a thing which is far more precious than gold, so that in the day when Jesus Christ is revealed, it will be found to praise, honor, and glory. And I think if these exiles could read 1 Peter, you know, they would come to understand, we did go forth weeping, right? We have suffered, we have been humiliated, God sent us away from our place, but it was for our eventual good and for the good of our children, whereas remaining where we were would have meant certain destruction, right? It's a city appointed for destruction, and we were torn away from it, not by our will, and it was forced on us by the hand of God, but, you know, looking back, I would thank God that he did it. You know, who would choose a calamity, right? I mean, who would choose the disintegration of your nation? Who would choose an invasion and, you know, see neighborhoods taken captive? And you know, who would choose to be torn away from, you know, their accustomed life? Nobody would choose this. And I think even on a small scale, we know we don't welcome disruption. We don't welcome turmoil. Nobody wants a family tragedy. Nobody wants a financial loss. You know, we certainly would not want a thing like a civil war, a social collapse. You know, no right-minded person would say this is a good thing. Okay, but when the people is so ungodly, a calamity like what befell Jerusalem, that might serve God's purpose to break the hold of sin and tear a people away or person away from this carnal way of life that would eventually doom them and kill them. And, you know, look how many people around us go through their whole life hardly ever thinking about God at all. And their whole life is taken up with career, with spending, with money, with sin. And is this how God wants a person to live out their life? What comes after that life then? Just emptiness, right? Expulsion, right? Vanity, right? All is vanity, right? So some people are so bad, all they do is live for money and power and pleasure. Like Paul says, their God is their belly, their end is destruction. Okay, well, you shouldn't talk like that about God, right? Does God destroy people? You know, aren't we all made in the image of God? You know, aren't we all infinitely valuable? Well, yes, but shouldn't it be clear? You know, there's two baskets. There's good fruit and there's bad fruit. You know, the wicked cannot just go around quoting Bible verses to themselves and promising each other that everything is going to be good, even though you go on in the stubbornness of your own heart. Okay, their God is their belly, their end is destruction. Okay, so if God should pry you away from a life like that, even with pain, and, you know, take away your worldly delusions and idols, he should be thanked for it in the long run. Okay, the present world is passing away, and all its desires are passing away. We all know, I think, how, you know, how eagerly we're attracted to sinful things and carnal things, even though we know eternal things are better. And, you know, like the hymn says, right, I'm prone to wander, right, prone to leave the God I love. So here's my heart, Lord, you know, take it out of my hands, right, take and seal it for thy courts above. Like, do what needs to be done. I reckon, I would assume that the Lord would regard each of us here as good figs. Okay, he says, I will acknowledge them, I will plant them, I will not uproot them, I will accept them. I have my plan to make you acceptable. You know, he sees us, like I said, according to his grace. So, you know, really just ask yourself, what am I becoming? You know, are we in step with the purposes of God's grace? Are you a desirable piece of fruit offered to God acceptably? Or, you know, are you spoiled? You know, repulsive, would the Lord disregard you? I guess I would say this, you know, if you thought yourself to be a bad one, don't judge yourself too hastily. Well, it's really not for you to judge yourself, but you learn from Jeremiah 24 that as long as you humble yourself under the hand of God, right, submit yourself, even if he was to sternly discipline you, he sees you according to his grace. He sees you according to his finished work in you, And he does say this sin does not necessarily lead to death. Okay, you may feel guilty about a sin. You may have some affliction that you'd be embarrassed to tell anybody about. Okay, well, the exiles had to go, right? It's not like I said that they weren't all saints who went. But having to go into exile, that was the only way to save them. But the outcome is going to be good for them and for their descendants. So I got one more thing for you from Paul. This is Romans 6. Romans 6:20 says this: when you were slaves of sin, you were free with regard to righteousness. Okay, you were free of God. You did your own thing. When you were slaves of sin, you were free with regard to righteousness. What fruit did you have at the time in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. Right? Fruit. You know, here's the idea. You know, bad fruit, bad figs. You know, what fruit did you have from your way of sin? These people are so bad. Right? Their God is their belly. Their glory is their shame. Their end is destruction. Okay, what fruit did you have as slaves to sin? But now, having been freed from sin and having become slaves of God, now you have your fruit unto holiness, right? Good fruit. And the end of that is everlasting life. Okay, good figs now. You see, you were one, now you're the other. And I said that God sees us according to his grace, right? If you're currently living a sinful life, it's possible that God still may regard you as a good fig. But, you know, to produce that outcome, he may have to interrupt and overturn your life. And if that happens and you have to endure a hard trial for it, then someday you will thank God for his mercy in doing that, that he did not let you continue down and down into the city of destruction and meet your doom. You know, that he spared you, even if it's in Babylon, right? He spared you to give you, like he says, a hope and a future. Okay, for a while things might be bad, but don't fret if things get bad. Right? Just keep on looking to God. And then for you others, if there's anybody here who's a good fig, just remember that life is uncertain. God has his plans on a much bigger scope than just your individual life, my individual life. He has plans nationwide, worldwide. And I believe very soon he is going to put the cauldron on the fire and set it to boil. And, you know, we all live here and we all have to, you know, it has to be so for God to purify the earth. Okay? Turmoil and disturbances and things like that are sure to overtake us in one way or another. And you can't just make conclusions. Oh, does God have something against me? Like, look, we live in a fallen world and it has to be purified. And so some things are going to happen to us. And we may get torn away from what's comfortable. But, all right, God knows who are his. Right? You see, what do you see, Jeremiah? Okay, I see the ones that God will acknowledge, and I see the ones that he'll put away. Right? Good figs, acceptable, pleasing to God in his temple. So don't be afraid if trouble comes. It will come, but then it will go. Right? Trouble is going to come, but then it will go. And his servants are going to be preserved for the kingdom of God for everlasting life. All right, let's pray. Our Father, thank you for your kindness to us always. Thank you for the knowledge that we belong to you, that you guide us through even the terrible turmoils of history, Lord. Of course, we're not the first people to face uncertain times, even history-changing, history-shaping times. And we know that you have your purposes to refine a people for yourself. So we want to rest in your presence, rest in your hands, and know, Lord, that come what may, politically or socially or whatever should happen, Lord, in our neighborhood, around our country, or on the face of the earth, we know that Christ has us safely in his keeping, and that he's purifying us for a long, long life to come, Lord, in your own presence, with very great rejoicing and gladness when all is said and done. So bless your people as we depart tonight, and I pray in Jesus Christ, amen.